We come to read from the scriptures, and I want to read the last chapter from the Old Testament. In my earlier years, I thought that the Old Testament was really all about one lot of things, and that the New Testament was completely different. It had no relationship between the two. I'd read prophecies and all those kind of things, but really, I didn't think that it was one book. There were two testaments. There was the Old Testament, and there was the New. And then I read a book, actually by a Baptist author, who persuaded me that they were one book, and that instead of being the last chapter in the Old Testament, it really is just one chapter in the whole of God's revelation. And to this day, I'm grateful for that realization, that it's not Old Testament and New Testament as a matter of convenience to say it, but rather that it's one book. And what goes on in the Old Testament, so-called, really is just the preface to the New Testament. Or as another man put it to me once, that in the Old Testament, it's like walking into a darkened room. And when you come to the New Testament, the light's gone on. The same things, just in a different way. And so we come to the last chapter of the book of Malachi. And this book was written, of course, toward the end of what we call the Old Testament period. And there was 500 years to elapse between the writing of this chapter and the New Testament. And yet it has so much that is to be found in what Christ promises. Let's hear God's word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then from the New Testament, from the closing words of 2 Timothy. I've preached through 2 Timothy for some months now, but now we come to the end of the book. I suppose it's appropriate we come to the end of the book, because I will preach to you once more, and then I'll be done and dusted, and you can be relieved that I won't be before you again. But here we come to preach from the last words in 2 Timothy. Reading at verse 14 in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eulubius greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in these closing words, we find such remarkable things, and we pray that you would help us to read and understand as we come to your word. We thank you, O Lord our God, for blessing us with the scriptures. May we always value them highly, and may we always be found reading them and studying them and thinking about them, that we might live lives that will approximate to what you want us to be. Bless us now this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's very easy for us to ignore things. We can ignore, certainly, endings of letters, can't we? Someone will write to you and say, yours sincerely. Do you believe that? It comes from your electrical company. Yours sincerely. Really? Are they being sincere? Well, we just dismiss it and forget about it. And maybe they do the same when we write to them. You know, dear electrical company, you've overcharged me. Yours sincerely, whatever your name is. But you know, we are guilty very often of insincerity on these issues. When you say somebody sincerely, do you mean that? Or are you just using a form of words? When you write to somebody and say, God bless you, is that simply a form of words? You know, you want them to think you're a Christian? Or you want them to think the best of you? Or you want them to think that maybe you aren't a Christian, but you want them to think that you're a Christian? Is it sincere? When the Apostle Paul ends a letter, he means what he says. I could have called this sermon, I suppose, and now some final thoughts. But it wasn't going to be the end of the time. We've seen in verse 9 that he wanted Timothy to come to him. Be diligent to come to me quickly. We find him again in verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. And I'm sure these two sentiments encouraged Timothy to really put a move on, to hurry up and to get out to his friend Paul before the winter came. But these last words are not last words, because, of course, as I've said, he's hoping to see him again. But they deal with important doctrines, which are dealt with nowhere else, really. Nowhere else in this letter, for sure. And I don't think in the first letter, and not in Titus, and which have their own endings. And so, no less than anywhere else in the scriptures, there are important aspects of the apostles' life and thinking which we need to pay close attention. The first is this. In the first verses, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Who was this Alexander? Well, there are two Alexanders that come up in Luke and Paul. One in Acts 19:33, where there is a man called Alexander who tries to quell a riot. A riot has arisen in Ephesus, and of course, obviously, Timothy was in Ephesus, so, I mean, it might be referring to that, except this Alexander that is mentioned here was not the charitable Alexander that we find in Acts 19. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 22, and if you turn there, you will find this Alexander mentioned. And here you find that he doesn't come out good, as they say, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, Hymenaeus appears in 2 Timothy. So obviously, this Alexander had been connected with a man who was a heretic. And so this Alexander probably was the same one. But now a little more is said about him. He was a coppersmith. He worked with copper. He made things, I don't know what copper founders make and copper craftsmen made, or copper smiths. Smith! I don't know what they do, other than to say that they may make candelabra or candle holders or something of that order. But whatever is true is that this man had opposed the Apostle Paul. And the word did here, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. And in some older scripts, did occurs in this context The Greek word occurs in the context of telling tales, an informant. And it may be that it was Alexander who had informed on the Apostle Paul. He had gone and said things about him. It happens nowadays. People think that they can get some kudos and credit with some people or other, and they come in and tell tales about them. You children tell tales, don't you? You go to see your mother and father and say, "Oh, so-and-so, my sister has done this, and my brother did this," or you tell tales. Well, that's the word that's used here, that Alexander may very well have been a telltale. We don't know. But certainly it's true he had done a great deal of personal damage to the apostle. "He had did me much harm," he says. Harm to the gospel, personal peril. He was in some difficulty as a result of Alexander's activity. And what was Alexander's problem? He hated God. That's what his problem was. He hated God. You know, that's always the reason behind any opposition to the gospel. They hate God. When people say, "I don't mind God. You can all, it's just the way you do things," or the way, really, they hate God. That's what's lying behind it. And this is what was true for Alexander. This was this man. He had such a sinful life. We don't know anything about his life other than he hated God. People who criticize the minister, why would they do that? Ministers are all pretty ordinary guys. You know, all of you here know at least two of them. Neither of us are exceptional characters. We do the best we can. We have got limited gifts. But we do the best we can with the gifts we've got. Are we such difficult people? Are we so horrible? Are we so hateful? Why would anybody hate Pastor Webb and me? Well, it's very simple. They don't like the God we serve. That's why. You may say, "Well, you don't know that. Maybe they just don't like the way you walk, or they don't like your accent." Look, my friend, that's just a tissue. That's just a tissue, a fabrication. It's nothing. The real problem is that they hate God. And this was true for Alexander. So we know that Alexander hated God's truth and God's messengers. And then the Apostle Paul says something important. "May the Lord repay him according to his works." Now you may say, well, what he's saying is, go get him, God. Just beat him up. Just bring him to his knees. Well, Paul might very well mean that in the sense that he would have prayed for Alexander. But that isn't what the meaning is. The meaning is that he wants God to vindicate his own name. You think of Saeed Abedini. He's in prison in Iran. He is beaten up with regularity. He was seen by some European statesman a little while ago, and he was just sitting up blood and was in some distress, but they couldn't get him out and they took him back to the same prison. And people are obviously ill-treating him. Now, it's tempting to say, "Lord, just kill them all." But that isn't what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, God will deal with them. Rest assured, Saeed Abedini, God will deal with those men who imprisoned you and who are ill-treating you. The same with Kenneth Bay in North Korea. He's a sick man. Apparently he has diabetes and he has high blood pressure and he's given very little care. And you might say, go get them. Just bring that Kim Jong-un down to his knees and destroy him. But Paul isn't saying that. He's saying, God, deal with them according to their works. By their works they want to be judged. Let them be judged by their works. Because that's the way it is with God. And this is the way we should pray. You may not be a Christian tonight. You say, well, there's plenty of time. God will deal with you according to your works. the things that you do, the things that you do about him, the way in which you treat his word, the way in which you treat the gospel, the way you deal with Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say to you tonight, may God deal with you according to your works. Either you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ will cover your sins, or you'll carry on the way you are. And God will deal with you according to your works. You know, sometimes our temper runs high, doesn't it? We would love to see people get their just desserts. If we got our just desserts, we'd be dead meat. But God, in his mercy, has saved us through the blood of Christ. And so you need to remember that Paul is simply saying, God needs to deal with these men according to their works. But he says something else. Verse 15, you must beware of him, for he greatly resisted our words. This is how I know that Alexander hated the gospel, because he resisted the words, the things that Paul said, the preaching that he did. Well, you see, he had malicious hatred, and malicious hatred will be vented against gospel ministers. Timothy needs to watch out. I mean, this man is so vindictive against the gospel. And you know, at any time, people who hate the gospel will never miss the opportunity to impale Christians on the edge of their tongues. They'll do everything they can. Doesn't matter who they are. And we have to be careful of such people. We should treat them with wisdom and with care. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Beware of him. Don't put your head into his mouth, if you like the picture. Don't put your hand in his mouth. Don't give him the opportunities. Be wise. Beware of such men as that. Give them a wide berth. You may say, I tackle anyone. I am fearless. God bless you. But it might not be the wisest thing to do. There is a time to pick your fights and to fight where you need to fight. He's saying to Timothy, pick your fights. You must beware of him, because there are men who hate the gospel. Then Paul goes on to say that he's known disappointments, but he's been able to exercise grace. Look, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. He had a preliminary trial. He was in Rome. They were going to accuse him, or they'd accused him of preaching the gospel, and that was against Roman law, and they'd had a preliminary trial. They checked in with the witnesses. They brought them up. I don't know what it's called in American legalese, but they brought in the early witnesses of what he had done. And in that preliminary trial, obviously, they'd found enough to accuse Paul of being a traitor, perhaps, but certainly that they had decided already to execute him. And that's what Paul fully expected. I'm ready to be poured out, he said. But in that moment, nobody had stood with him. He was there in Rome. But people from the Roman church had certainly not stood with him. They'd found it convenient to be somewhere else when the preliminary trial went on. They'd not been there to give him moral support, that when he looked round the court, he hadn't seen any face he recognized, because they were afraid and they just wanted to stay away and they didn't want to identify with him, and they weren't waiting outside the court to embrace him because, they might get arrested themselves and thrown in the same stinking dungeon that he was in. And so they found it convenient not to be there. Can you imagine that loneliness? Here he is. He's been a preacher of the gospel. He's traveled all over the known world. He'd been, they reckon, as far west as Spain. And he had been in Israel and in the north up to as far as the Black Sea. And he'd been everywhere that he could go as a preacher of the gospel. He had served many. He had been the means of many coming to faith in Christ. And now he was on his own. Well, that's not a story without parallel. But certainly, people often find it convenient not to identify with Christians. Are you like that? Would you be prepared to identify with me if I was accused of something that was wrong? How many of you would say, well, you know, we know him, and he did say some dumb things. And he could be extreme. He really could. I mean, I heard him say. So that'd be a good reason to stay away. They're going to accuse him. They're going to bring him in the law courts down in Fayetteville, and he's going to be accused there of saying bad things about the governor. And they say, well, you know, he did have some odd political views, and we heard him say those things. And, well, you know, I don't want to get tarred with his brow. You know, I mean, the gospel has to go on, and I can see other opportunities. How many of you would be like that? You've got to search yourself. You may have Christian friends in school. You may have Christian friends at work. Would you identify with them? Or you may say, well, you know, they're real extremists. Really? Are you identifying with your own self-interest or identifying with those who forever, for all their weaknesses, are prepared to stand for the gospel? But notice, the Apostle Paul can pray for them. May it not be charged against them. What grace this man has. He's been left alone to hang out to dry, as they say. But he doesn't say, Lord, get even with them. No, he says, may it not be charged against them. Who does he like? Who is he like? Well, we could point to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross says that he's praying for those, lay not this sin to their charge, he says. But more pointedly, you could take the words of Stephen, at whose execution Paul stood. And in Acts 7 and verse 60, he's been stoned to death. And Stephen says, lay not this sin to their charge. He could very well have said, get even with that fella standing there, that Pharisee who's making such a big show of things. Get him. No. Stephen prays for him also. Paul had learnt grace from someone else, and he'd learnt it, I suggest, from Stephen and his willingness to die for the gospel. The third thing we see here is Paul's high view of God. Look, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's this high view of God he has? Well, that the Lord will encourage him. He gives him spiritual encouragement. The Lord stood with me, he said. All these men had turned their backs on me. They were all going off somewhere else. They had something to do out in the country. They had a field to plow. They had things to do. But the Lord stayed with me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what is Paul telling us? My view of God, he said, is as a personal, gracious, forgiving, loving, glorious God. He's forsaken by all men, but not by God. And unlike the disciples forsaking Jesus, God has not forsaken him. What a high view of God. Is that your view of God, that God would never leave you without comfort and leave you with fellowship and leave you without nurturing your soul and guarding you? This is what Paul is saying. He's had spiritual encouragement from God. Look, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. God will have the gospel go on. You know, the gospel is never not going on. Or to put it another way, the gospel is always going to go on. It's always going to prosper. It's always going to succeed. Whatever men say, I've thought a lot about persecution of people over the last several years, really, and the attempts that people have made to squash the gospel. Particularly, it was mentioned this morning, the case of the church in China. You know, the Chinese communists, right back in 1949, believed that they could eradicate the gospel. No, they never said that. But that was their intention. They were going to have three self-churches, that these churches would be subservient to the state, and they would only preach what they were told, and that they would be held in contempt if they didn't do that. They were going to eradicate the gospel. Islam has always wanted to eradicate the gospel. Wherever it's invaded, it's always wanted to eradicate the gospel. Atheism is the same. It wants to eradicate the gospel. Now tell me, how successful has it been? Not at all. Oh, yes, there have been times of great dearth. But, you know, the minute that the Berlin Wall falls, the Iron Curtain falls, what's first there? It's the church. When there was a great change in Romania, they had a bad dictator. What brings about the end of it? The praying of the church. God will have his gospel go on. Let's not be afraid. Let's be fearless, like Paul was. He will, so that the message might be fully preached through me. That it will go on, that I'll be able to preach it while I'm here in this prison, and it'll go on and it'll succeed. God will have his gospel go on. What a view of God. Our view of God so often is very small. He will only do one or two things for us because we're Americans. That's not true. God will do that for the gospel throughout the world. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It goes on to say, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Past experience encourages present peace. If you remember nothing else, past experience encourages present peace. He's had past experiences. Look, he says, he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Now, we don't know if Paul ever had to appear in an arena where there were lions. It's mentioned in another place, in Ephesians. We don't know. But this we do know, that his past experiences of deliverance has led to his present peace. Here he is. He's waiting to be executed. Is he panic-stricken? No. In the past, God has met with me. He will keep me in the future. And God's deliverance has elicited doxology. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to take me to heaven, he says. Preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He's going to take me to heaven. I've got complete peace about that. It's going to happen to me. And whatever age Paul was at this time, and he was certainly not a young man, he was quite sure he was going to go to heaven. But this brings out praise. How many of us, when we're faced with difficulties, praise God in the midst of it? How many of us? Is that the first thing you do, is praise God? When God delivers you, you're tempted, and you have to fight with that temptation, and oh, it's a real hand-to-hand combat, and then you overcome it, and what do? You say, oh, well, okay, now then I can go off and have a drink, or you can have a cup of tea, or whatever. You go on your knees and thank God that you overcame it. And you may say, well, of course, I don't have big battles like that. Oh, really? So what small battles do you have to fight then? Do you fight any small battles with your sin? Let me tell you, I do. I don't fight big battles. I mean, I don't specialize in big battles. I'm not a general of great combat. I'm just in skirmishes. All the time I'm in skirmishes. Little battles, little fights, hand-to-hand combat with just one person or one sin after the other. And what do I do when I overcome that one sin? Which I don't overcome him finally, because he comes sneaking back some other way. Well, I'm just thankful to the Lord. Are you thankful to the Lord? Because this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That when he overcomes any struggle, to him be the glory. The fourth thing we see here, and something that is in some senses quite unimportant, and yet another level very important. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Paul had humanity and approachability. He had friends. Have you ever thought of that? That the Apostle Paul had close friends. You know, we tend to think that only we have friends. And I'm always amused when children go to school, little children particularly, and oh, you know, they won't be my friend anymore. I want them to be my friend, and they won't be my friend. Friendship is important to us, is it not? Well, how far do we go to cultivate friendship? Or are we given to saying, well, you know, I like these people fine, but I don't want them to be my friends. People want to be your friend. They want to come close to you. They want to spend time with you. And you just wish you could be somebody else. I remember when I was in school, you always want to have friends who were the big sportsmen, the big rugby players. Rugby was a game that we played. And you wanted a big rugby player to be your friend, you know, and he would be the person that you could look at, and under his shadow you would be thought of as being equally great. And then some little fellow would come along and he sort of attached himself to you. And he was such a little fella and so unimportant. And what possible help could he be to you, and the struggles you had to face in school playground and so on. I mean, it was nothing. How many of us do that within the Christian life? You know, we want to be friends with the big noises and with the big situations and with the big circumstances and the big platforms. Oh, my friend, beware that. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, you know, these people, Eubulus and Pudens. Do you know Pudens? I don't. Linus. Well, he's a character in a cartoon strip, isn't he? No, he's not the same Linus. Not the same Linus. And Claudia, well, I knew a girl called Claudia. I know a woman called Claudia. She's a great friend of ours. And another lady called Claudia, and she's an acquaintance of ours. But I don't know who they are in the Bible. They were really unimportant. And yet for the Apostle Paul, they were his friends. And he wants to remember them as much as he wants to convey their greetings to others, to Timothy in particular. Priscilla and Aquila had been very helpful. They'd been allies. They'd worked with him in Acts 18. They were tent makers, and Paul and they were tent makers, and they'd worked together, and they'd been able to evangelize as in Corinth as a result of that. They were close friends. He wants to be remembered to them. They meant a great deal to him, and he knew that his name would mean a great deal to them. A couple of weeks ago, we had some friends here, and Owen had been a friend of mine when he was in seminary and I was at university. And years had gone by, I'd not had any contact with him. And then about 7, 8 years ago, suddenly I get an email. Maybe you've forgotten who I am. Well, no, he'd been a good friend of mine. And we renewed friendship, and we'd seen each other once. Then he and his wife came to stay with us, and what a great time I had with them. Anne and I both had a great time talking and exchanging news, and it was the friendship. It meant so much to me, and I know it meant that much to him. Keep your friends on this planet. Keep them. And certainly if they're Christians, make the point of being close to them. You may say, well, of course, that's why I go on Facebook, because I can keep my friends. No, you don't keep your friends like that. I mean, they're at a distance. They don't know anything about you. But meet them. Talk to them. And if you're imprisoned, like poor old Paul, make sure that they're greeted with affection for all that you stand for. Paul's real humanity, you see, is on show here. And then he says, the church and all the brethren, even though the church in Rome had not stood by him, he nonetheless greets them, sends their greetings with true affection to the people in Ephesus. And last of all, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul wants Timothy to rest under divine benediction. The numbers of times that I've been at induction and ordination services, and when you induct a person to a church, he's given one spot in the whole service. There'll be someone who will read the scriptures, and there'll be prayer by someone else, and then there'll be preaching for someone else. Then there's a charge to the church by someone else, a charge to the minister, and then that somebody else will be chairing the meeting and announcing the hymns and so on. And then at the very end, the new minister gets to give the benediction. That's all he gets to do. Oh, what a small thing. Why isn't he preaching? Why isn't he giving the charge? Why isn't he doing a big thing? Well, because that is the most important part of the service. We've sung praises tonight. You've heard preaching tonight. You've listened very patiently tonight. But you know, the most important part is when I pronounce the benediction. And it's not true only in our church, but our church, I believe, not only locally, but the PCA and certainly the OPC, which I know all about by now. That is the most important part, and only the minister may pronounce the benediction. Why is that? Well, because it is the blessing of God upon the congregation. They are to come under God's blessing, and God will listen to the words of the ministers. He raises his hands and blesses them and guards them as they go on their way. This is vital. It's a vital part, and this is what Paul is doing here. He's pronouncing his benediction on Timothy. It's a complete declaration of Christ's divinity. It's the total work of God in the soul. It's the absolute power of God to guard his people. Pastor Webb will pronounce a benediction and he'll say, "Go in peace." Why? Because you go under the shadow of heaven and the hand of God. This is important to you. And, you know, very often the benediction is pronounced and we're on the way out. I mean, if we catch you before you've gone, I mean, it's on, you're on the way. It's only the benediction. I'm quite certain that when Timothy read this benediction, he didn't say, "Oh, it's only the benediction." This is Paul's great wish for him. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And it should be for us. Time has gone on. I'm going to say four things, and I'm going to say them just like that. First, never ignore or discount the scriptures. Something at the end of a letter isn't to be ignored. Never ignore or discount the scriptures. I could open that at length. Remember that you are dealing with God. Your life and mine is with God. You may have problems. Your problems are with God. You may have sins. They're before God. You are always dealing with God. You may not believe in God. You know, it's like saying, "I don't believe in oxygen." You know, you can say, "Well, I don't believe in oxygen. You know, there's no such thing as oxygen." Well, try living without it. For 10 minutes, you'd be dead meat. Try saying, "I don't believe in God." Well, if God were not God, you would not exist. Never forget that you're dealing with God. Thirdly, Christians should make lasting friendships, especially based on like-minded Christians. What are your friends like? Do you look for your friends to be believers? Do you witness to them that they become believers? Do you want them to be believers? Do you pray for them? Never, ever fail to make lasting friendships, especially with believers. Some of you are just young and you're starting out in life. I wonder how many friends you'll still have who aren't friends with you now, who will be friends with you when you're my age. In a couple of weeks, I'll be 72. How many friends will you have when you are 72? How many Christian friends? You see, my friend Owen and I have been friends since I was 20. She's been my friend for 52 years. That's not bad, is it? How about your friends? And the last thing is, Christ Jesus is always the heart of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything for us. He must be everything for us. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He is the heart of our faith. He is all that matters. You can live, you can die, but you cannot do it without Jesus Christ to be at peace. Try living without Christ and your life will be a shambles. Try dying without Christ and it'll be despair. Jesus Christ must be the heart of your faith. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, may we truly, truly know your hand upon us. And may we be faithful to your word. May we hold fast. May we never discount the scriptures. But may we study them, knowing that in them are the words of eternal life. Be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.